Dale, would you mind praying for us and remember Russ?
Holy Father, we're thankful for this time that you give us this morning, and we just praise your name and thank you that you allow us to come before you and so easily talk to you about anything that we need, and we just thank you for that. And Father, we're thankful that you have given us your Spirit to lead us and guide us. Thankful for this hour. Thankful for Brother Haneke. Pray that you be with him as he leads us. Father, we pray that you will be with Russ this morning as he goes through his surgery, and everything will turn out fine, and that he'll be healed. Thank you for everything that you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
My brothers, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, first couple of verses. If you'd like to have that in your favorite text in front of you, I would then, in a moment, after I've given an introduction here, like us to turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, why would we do that? I want to get into the mind or the thinking of Paul. Because the man behind who writes this writes sentences that often reflect something going on in his being and through the Holy Spirit he's writing, but Paul has a way of thinking. One of the hardest things to do with Bible study is we end up making knowing the Bible the object of Bible study. Scripture is always a tool to bring you into a deeper knowledge and relationship with the living God. The gospel is about the God who reveals himself in the gospel. Now, having said that, that sounds so duh. But probably there is difference going on in your minds and hearts over the meaning of the word gospel. The story of the good news of Jesus Christ is the story of the revealing of the living God and how he has chosen to reveal himself. The need of every man in this room, every man who's not in this room, the need of every human, the need of all the women we're married to, the need of each of our sons and daughters, is to come into a knowing relationship with the living God, who then can transform us. Now, Paul has covered that in what we did last week. And then last week, I took you to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. You don't need to look now. We did this last week. And you say, I don't really remember what that is. Well, don't feel like the lone stranger in the room. I'm going to tell you. And there's a phrase in there that last week we wrestled with. The translators shift back and forth. Now, the phrase is, before the foundation of the world. I say it that way because that's the way you were all raised. That's King James. Before the foundation of the world, which is sometimes being translated now before the creation of the universe. But before the cosmos existed, God accomplished something. In Revelation 13:8, the question is, does that statement modify the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In other words, were the names written before the foundation of the world? Some of you have Bibles that read that way. Others of you have a Bible that says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. All that's in that verse. And why would one read one way and one read another? And the answer is the translator has a choice to make. And according to the doctrine the translator believes. I hope this makes sense to you. In translating from one language to another, without even thinking about it, I have biases or preconceived ideas. And by the time you're studied enough or trained enough to be able to translate, you're biased. Now, I'm not going to say I'm biased. I have strong convictions. They look a lot like biases. Okay? So, for instance, if I am here's a loaded phrase, and please stay with me. I'm doing this in love. If I am a Calvinist and I believe in predestination, then the names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, you see? And all that tells me when I read that is the majority on the committee that translated this were Calvinists, or Reformed theologians is the polite title. Okay. And if I'm an Arminian or a Wesleyan, it goes the other way. I'm one of those who believes Christ's crucifixion is an eternal determination of God. What's going on in the cross is not between Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Jesus of Nazareth. That's what's happening in time, in history. But as Jesus will say to Pilate, you would have no authority were it not given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me has the more authority, now more responsibility. And who is that? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is an issue within God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what's going on there is the eternal will of God. Now, if that's what we touched on last week. And if you're having a struggle with it, get ready for the next 45 minutes, you're going to struggle a little more. Here, listen to this now. The God who is contingent to human need. That's an interesting phrase. What did I just say? We had a request to pray for a heart surgery. What makes us think God cares? Well, he does. God's answered my prayers before. I know he cares. Of course you do. The gospel says he cares. My master told us, you have not if you ask not, and get in there and pray and bring your petitions to God. God cares about you. It's at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? God's contingency is because before creation, God determined to be for us. Here's the beginning of the good news. God's on your side, okay? No, God is for us. That's the Bible. And he is for us in Jesus. Okay? And what happens before creation is that, whatever it is, according to science, several billion years before there was a human sin, God had already determined to reconcile damaged humanity. In his own activity, God's creation does not end with the creation of the universe. He is continually creating, and he will create a new relationship between himself and humanity by something we call incarnation, in that God himself unites himself to the human being, creating a new covenant and a new relation of human life. The first Adam is a living being, but the second Adam becomes a life-giving spirit, so that through the Spirit of God, which comes back after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Spirit of God cohabiting in you, if you receive the Spirit of God, you have been born into new life through the power of that Holy Spirit who has united himself to you. And now the Spirit that was in Christ Jesus now inhabits you. That does never make you the God-man. There's only one God-man. That does not mean you're becoming like God. No, no, no. You're being conformed to his image, but you are always you. But you are being reconciled through the work of the eternal God himself, who determined to be that God before he created the universe. Does that make sense? Comments, questions? If I've just rolled on here and left you in a fog, please honk your horn. We'll get out of the fog. Anyway. Now that was last week. Oh, you remember it well, don't you? But it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds like me anyhow. Sounds right, doesn't it? Sounds right here to me. In Jesus, God reconciles the universe, not just Jack Blyer, but all creation to himself. And what is going on the earth right now, the earth is in convulsions of birth pangs for your adoption as sons of God. It is waiting its fulfillment until the world becomes what Jesus Christ died for it to be. Are you okay? If human beings, David, Republican or Democrat, Russian or Chinese, Arab or Jew, bishop or barbarian, if a human being serves God in the power of their own intellect and energy, they are serving in the old nature. Because the work of God can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God, who must be the energizing source of the work of the believer. The life that we live, we cannot live by our own power, but by the life of Christ within us. So for us, life has become Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit living within us energizes and directs us so that we can live this holy life. Did that compute okay? Feel free to come on up, David. David? Come on in. We're grateful to have you. All right, let's look at the first two verses of chapter 6. Does your version begin working together with him? How does your verse begin?
Fellow workers.
Fellow workers? What's the next phrase?
We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain.
All right. So here we go with what God's word is going to do. Do not receive it for nothing. Don't let what you've received of the grace of God go. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listen to you. Is that the point of your conversion decision or baptism? No. He goes on. And I helped you in the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul's speaking now And the words are, the word I want to stress to you is the now. The now. So let's ask ourselves what Paul means by these three sentences, these two verses. Before we cut this Bible up into chapters and verses to give us roots for a Bible study, the paragraph in chapter 5 that begins at verse 16 and goes through 21, 5, 16 through 21, was connected directly with 6, 1 and 2. Because they made it a chapter break, you don't often see that. But when you're reading the letter, it should read together. Okay? Therefore, from now on, therefore, we regard no one. Katasarka, according to flesh, comes out. A lot of your Bibles will read from a human point of view or Paul wrote according to the flesh, okay? Humanly or a human point of view, that's what a lot of your Bible is going to read. Verse 16, okay? Even though we once knew Christ, or we once judged Christ, or we once appraised Christ, we had knowledge of Christ, and then Paul says, kata sarka, according to the flesh. Again, you may be physically or according to a human point of view, however your Bible reads, that's the second half of verse 16. Even though we knew him that way, we don't know him that way any longer. Do any of you have a version that you're reading that reads significantly different from that? Are you all pretty close to that? Okay, look at verse 7. Well, this is the one place in his writings where Paul says, I once knew Jesus physically. Now, what does that mean? So apparently, before the cross, Paul, who is very active in Jerusalem, was not only aware of Jesus, but had some kind of contact. Now, knowing his attitude, when we find Paul in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 8, where he's killing Christians and carrying letters and he's arresting them and going into homes and bringing them out, we know that Paul came to the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth and his band of followers were heretics. So the Paul who knew Jesus, we can only imagine, he could have been one of those rascals who were always trying to entrap Jesus on the hilltop. You know what university students are like. It's their first time in their manhood and womanhood to be liberated from parental extremes, and they're come under the influence of some other great mind or professor, and the most activist people on the earth are always the collegiate campus, and they're rabidly so. It's been that way for a long time. Yes.
Could it be that after the scales fell off and he went, and Jesus came back?
Yes. Also, Paul will write in another verse about Jesus was crucified in weakness. It takes the Holy Spirit to see the power of God in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, his Spirit bearing witness with your Spirit, it is easy to see that as a failure, a great end of, obviously he wasn't the right Messiah, that wouldn't have happened to him. The fact that he was false is proved by Golgotha, but not to the person who has met him in the Spirit. With Christ in your heart, it's even uncomfortable to talk this way, okay?
So I find that confusing because in the Old Testament, it is predicted that Messiah will die on a tree or something to that effect.
Right.
I think it's Isaiah, I don't know.
And here's the hardest thing for us to always keep in our mind. I think it's real important. Remember the road to Emmaus, guys. There is a Christian way of reading the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And the resurrection of Jesus, the first one, okay, let me use university language, the first one to exegete the Bible with a Christian hermeneutic. I want you to know, when I'm in another campus, I can change tongues and speak another language. Okay, the Christian way of understanding the meaning of Old Testament and translating it to Jesus Christ is something that has come because the Holy Spirit, you began with the conviction Jesus is Lord. Therefore, you can see Jesus in the Old Text. But it is possible to be a tremendous Bible language scholar and not see it. There's a tiny handful, David, Frank, Toby, I don't know, around the room, there's a tiny handful of guys here who have been to Israel with me. And they would have had the experience of a scholar with a PhD in the life of Jesus. Got his doctorate writing on Jesus, who will teach them all across Israel. Jack, you've been there. And from just a day or two in, I always have my congregation's people or visitors, people who I may have put through weeks of training to go to Israel, coming up saying, well, he's obviously a Christian. He knows so much about Jesus. And he is not. He just thinks Jesus is the greatest Jew who ever lived. Okay? But that is not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is what we're reading in this paragraph that began at 16 and will end in the first two verses of 6. Look at 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase. What is salvation? Church membership. If anyone is in Christ, that person, my Bible reads he, bad pronoun, I'd get thrown out of the Pentagon, is a new creation. If only we really believe that. If only we could internalize that. You are not the child of Adam any longer. You have been born the child of God through Jesus Christ. A new creation. Or a new creature. The old is gone. Your Bible, traditional Bibles read, passed away. And the new has come. The new age, the new person, the new covenant, the new creation. All of this, verse 18, is, and I'm just going to guess that most of your Bibles read, from God. Literally, out of God. Where are you to become this new creation? It's a work of God Himself. It comes out of God, not out of mom and dad. Mom and dad may have sweat over you, prayed over you. The church can give you a catechism or a membership training or years of discipleship or Bible studies and everything. But the work is the work of God. It is God who produces His children. Okay? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry. Board of Elders, this is your real assignment. The ministry of reconciliation. Healing ministries. Okay? That is, God was in Christ. Three or four of the new Bibles read, in Christ God was. God was in Christ is the natural Greek progression. That God was in Christ, reconciling creation to Himself, the world, not putting His emphasis or His estimation on their wrongdoing, trespasses or sins, not holding that against them, entrusting to us the message, reconciliation. So a sinful sinner, washed through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, can now become an instrument of God's message to bring reconciliation to the earth. Because God chose to look beyond my sin and redeem me in His Son. Okay? Now, if all these men are part of the new life of Jesus Christ, the reconciled body of Christ, all of you, all y'all, since Tennessee, go Volunteers. May they sing a lot of Rocky Top tomorrow. But all these men, but what we have was accomplished completely in the God-man Jesus Christ. He is not just the bringer of the kingdom, He is the kingdom. He's not, in other words, the entire salvation of the universe was accomplished in Him. He is all in all. We live, okay, don't take it personal. I live not because of my obedience. Must I be obedient? Oh, yes. How can I grieve the Holy Spirit by which I was sealed on the day of salvation? But I'm not saved by my obedience. I am saved by the obedience of God, the man who lived the life that the flesh was impossible to create. This is Romans chapter 8. The God did what, this is verse 2 of Romans 8. God has accomplished what the flesh is impotent to produce, in that He Himself came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And by that, God and man were already reconciled in incarnation. That's the new creation. The God inhabited man. No longer do we stand saying and hear the evil say, well, God knows that you'll become like gods and he's God's against you. But now we can know God and know His will, because God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Therefore, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we're alive in Him. So that in Jesus Christ, He reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and bringing about their reconciliation. Okay, I'm rattling here. I don't know if I'm teaching or preaching. This is Paul. Okay, and I'm waiting to make sure you're all with me. Okay, so God was in Christ reconciling creation to Himself, not holding their trespasses against. Verse 6, He's made us His representatives on the planet. We are ambassadors of Christ. I don't know how many times I've driven down streets in Washington, seen the flags flying of the various countries. Over there's Turkey. Over there's the old Soviet Union, now Russia. Over there's the banner over your house is you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. You're a temporary resident of the United States. You live on this globe, a resident alien. If we could internalize that, it would transform how we live. So the old preacher line is the second half of verse 20, where he's urging or beseeching, depending on how old your Bible is, to become reconciled to God. Now, he's writing this letter to the church. He's assuming that the readers are reconciled, but Paul just can't stop what he does every day of his life, which is try to reach people. So verse 20, we become ambassadors. Verse 21, for our sakes Christ became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that's what introduces working together. So who's the working together? We're working together in Christ. God is at work in us, and we've become extensions. Everything we are is to be an extension of the work of Christ on earth. I'm not good at that. But that one, now, how is Paul thinking about all this? How am I to get my mind into that? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I told you that. Later, not now, later in his life, Paul will write this letter called Ephesians. This is the one of the letters, well, this is the one letter of Paul that we have the copy of the one to Ephesians. In ancient texts, manuscripts, we have this same letter to the Laodiceans. We have copies of this letter with no name in it at all. So we do know that the letter that's in your Bible called to the Ephesians is in fact a general letter that Paul had more than one church. In other words, they wrote the letter and then they plugged in the name. So it's to Donaldson Church. You go right in here because he wrote this. So this tells you it's a thought out letter. They're all thought out. But Paul's doing this in prison work. He's writing to all his churches, and we don't know how many of them got it. But we do have copies to tell you we know this letter didn't go just to Ephesus. Verse 3, praise be the God, or blessed be the God of our Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. With a steady and secure annuities bank account. That's painful, isn't it? Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing of the heavenly realms. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There's that time element. That we should be holy and blameless in His presence or before Him. He destined us, and some of yours will read predestined us, in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us, where? In the Beloved. Where is God's grace fully on us? In Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoing, sins, trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I'm at verse 8. Which in His wealth He poured on us, or He lavished upon us, or He made us to know the wisdom of the insight of the mystery of His will. Now, if you have a new Bible, it might use the word secret. Mystery. They're in verse 9, but mystery is the real word, and Dale's, sitting there probably with the Greek text because he does once in a while, and it's mysterion, it's the mystery of His will. We'll come back. According to the purpose He set forth, what? In Christ. As a plan for the what? Fullness of time. To unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. That's a mouthful. And I want to look at verses 17 to 22. But before you leave what we just read and I confuse you further, let me stop and do this. This means God did not change His plans midstream. God did not say, well, that didn't work, let's try this.
Plan B.
Yeah. There's no plan B. This means when God called Abraham, the destiny was always Golgotha. The Annunciation You'll receive power in the Holy Spirit, and in your womb you'll conceive a son, and that one shall be called, that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. That annunciation to a little Jewish girl was way back here. God determined in the purpose of his divine wisdom to fulfill all things in Christ, so that in Christ everything is accomplished for the fullness of time. That was the phrase. So that everything I am to understand, I must understand beginning and ending in Christ. Because the purpose of the fullness of his will to accomplish everything in heaven and on earth is in Christ. So if you want to know God, he fully displayed himself in Christ. Now to that, there's this nasty little word that appears one time in the Bible, but appears 800,000 times in pulpits. A word that appears in Philippians chapter 2. Don't turn to it, I'll just tell you. And it's a verb in Greek called kenosis, which has to do with the pouring out. And usually Greek teachers in America and England will stress emptying. And what it speaks of is that when Christ was of the nature, the morph of God, in King James and its derivative Bibles, though he dwelt in the form of God, he thought that was nothing to be grasped. Unfortunate translation. The word grasp means to get, and actually in Greek it should read something to be held on to. But he kenosis'd. And because of the way we learn the language, it means he emptied himself. And the question then that goes through all the training of preachers and teachers of the Bible is, what did Jesus empty himself of? Because when he was a man, he obviously didn't have. Well, that comes in direct conflict with Colossians 1, where in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, or in him the full being of God dwelt. And that comes into direct, and it just goes on and on and on with conflict. See, I think that the word is not he emptied himself. But by the way, some of the greatest hymns you'll sing, Charles Wesley wrote this way, emptied himself of all but love. Okay? And that's because of the emphasis on kenosis. What happens in the incarnation, I think, is not he emptied. I don't think the emphasis is what did he give up. I think the emphasis is what he's doing. And I think rather than he emptied himself, it should read, and poured himself out. See? It's the action that he's doing. So what we want to know is, well, was Jesus all-knowing when he was a human? I don't know. How would you put this one? Here comes an Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me, Lord? When you were sitting under the fig before Philip called you, I saw you. Is it possible he knows more about us than we know about ourselves? What about Peter, before this night's over, you'll betray that you know me 3 times. In other words, is there more going on in Jesus and we only see it, peek it at moments?
Or does he get minute by minute revelation from his Father?
What about when he says to them, why are you staggering in your hearts at what I said? Why do you struggle with what I've told you? Can he just read it in their demeanor? No. God poured himself out, and in Jesus of Nazareth, he is never, ever, never, ever, ever, never less than God, but never, ever, never, ever, never more than a man. You say, now that's just impossible. Yep. Well, then why would you say such a dumb thing if it's impossible? Because I said the Bible teaches me clearly, nothing is impossible to God. Amen. See, God can do whatever God decides he wants to do. And every time a Bible teacher, preacher says, now with God it is impossible, you've just done the impossible. Because the Bible makes it very clear, nothing is impossible to God. Now, God is consistent in all things at all times because he is consistent to himself. God will be true, every man deceitful. Every man is going to be in the situation what he needs to survive. But God is consistently steady. Now that I did this whole morning out of one word in those two verses, and I know that your heart's not in it right now, so I'm going to bring you back. The word was now. Do you remember when we read it? Twice I stressed 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and in verse 2, twice Paul says, now. Now. Okay, hold that. I'm coming right back to it. David, you trying to say something?
I'm thinking about the enormity of everything that you said, and on Calvary, there is all of this that has happened. It just seems to me it's unbounded, and it's a spiritual aspect of what's going on. It just, I'm amazed when I think. Calvary, when he was on Calvary, he was dying for me. He was dying for everyone that was sitting in this room. He did that. And he suffered outside the gate so that we could be sanctified. And that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit that works within us. I've read it so many times in the book, in the 18th Psalm, where it says, to the righteous thou dost show thyself righteous, to the pure in heart thou dost show thyself pure in heart. It's not me, it's him. And I'm amazed at what you've been saying this morning. It's overwhelming to me. And I just don't know how to explain it, but really,
we right now have our toes at the edge of a pool that is not just the shallow end, but if you jump in this pool, there is no bottom. Whales can swim in it. Remember that from the beginning of time, whatever that means, when the first human beings rebelled against God, to Abraham for a few thousand years. From Abraham to the Messiah is a couple thousand years. From the death on the cross to now is not yet 2,000 years. Well, we're approaching it quickly. Is it possible the United States could end under the nuclear fission of China? Yes. The way we're managing the United States, we may not deserve to survive. Our debt has grown by almost $5 trillion in the last 2 years. At the same time, the President of the United States can stand and tell us we're paying down the debt. Now we have a leader who can tell you, you know, when I fought here or when I played in that ball game, and he's never been in the ball game and everything. He can do that because he's at a stage where he lives in moments of la la land. Let's be fair, he may actually believe it when he's saying it. It may be real. Now that's the same with me, and that's the same with you. Just because I say it and I really believe, that doesn't matter piddly, except to my own nature. What is important is for me to unite my mind with the mind of God. Because what happened on Golgotha is the eternal. And that eternal life is transforming itself into you and remaking you until you can become the children of God in all of its fullness. This is real reality. And God is not dependent on who wins the next election. God lives above all that. God is not American. I need America. God would use America and has used it. God would use England. God would use Italy. God is at work in all things, bringing us into the transforming presence of Almighty God. And He wants to make us into His likeness. That's where we're at in this whole thing. And the kingdom of God is at work on the face of the earth. And if we can learn to anchor ourselves in the reality of that moment, we can live above time. Does that make sense? That's all I'm trying to say. Live above this moment in Him. Now let's go to the word now. You and I are the sons of time. Roger has a memorial birthday Tuesday. He's marking off decades. Okay? I'm picking on him because mine comes a week later. Right. We have moments of birth and we're rapidly approaching the moment of death. We strategize and we plan. With what's going on right now in the economy, I'm rethinking whether I can make it or not. That's really big on me. I believe in this, when you're going to build a tower, sit down and see if you can finish it and count the costs. That's all strategic in me, see? Now, what's interesting is if I lost a ton of money but die in the next 18 months, I didn't need it anyhow. I just slipped that in. But what I need or don't need is an imaginary figure inside my head. Okay? My problem is not dying. My problem is living too long. Now, that's because I am oriented to time. Let's think about that. A person born, if you need to do this, Gary's born. Gary dies. Okay? In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, take no thought of tomorrow. Well, that's not very good planning. But in the same sermon he says, sit down and count the cost. See, he talks about the man building his house on the rock and stuff. So, what's he mean then, take no thought? What's he saying? He says, sufficient for today is the evil thereof. God is always now. The second I live now, it's past tense. The future only exists because I can project it in planning and hoping and all that kind of stuff. I can look around and observe. The fact that Bill's in his 90s gives me a pause. I might just do that. Then I better figure out how I'm going to be here when I'm 90. See, can I make it financially? See, that stuff. But the only way I have future is in hope or projection. All I have really is right now. But the second I live now, it's past. Now it's memory. However, I may really do something stupid right now and scar somebody. And when I scar them, I've affected my relationship with them for perpetuity, see? So suppose that Frank Batson could live for Jesus absolutely right now. Absolutely right now. Absolutely right now. Total surrender and submission right now. Absolutely right now. You know what he's doing? He's living all out for Jesus eternally. You say, well, that's not possible. We're human. Yeah, it is possible. You know that car that just cut you off? Don't give them the finger. Don't tell them what name you really do apply to them. Stop it before it proceeds. Live in submission to Jesus Christ. Keep oriented to him. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, you can live the transformed life for perpetuity by living in the power of his Holy Spirit now and forever. Oh, I don't believe it's possible to live like that. No, it isn't if you sit down and figure it out for 50 years in advance, but it is if you live in the now. Time is the endless collection of a moments of now. All you really have is right now. That's what's going on in this text. And that's where God lives. Since he's forever in the now, he is eternally in the past. There's never been a moment. In other words, God created time for the working of the universe. He gave us time to live in it. So we have this time in which we live, but God is the forever I am. Not the will be or I was. He is I am. He's I am, I am, I am, I am. Through all perpetuity and eternity, he's always. And he is there, and it's now. Now that's salvation. And he's invited us into his own life. So I'm already eternal, even though I'm aging. I'm already eternal in Jesus Christ. I just look older than when we began. In Ephesians now, I told you we're going to close with 17 to 22. And what thou doest, do quickly. I better begin at 16. It's in the middle of a sentence. Okay. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Thank you. They're making money today, the train's early. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant to you, or give you, may give to you, a spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. There, my brothers, is the whole goal of your salvation, that you may know him. Do you remember what Jesus prayed, John 17:3? That they may know you, the only eternal, that they may... And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. There it is, that phrase right there in verse 17, the end of it, the knowledge of him, the wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. That's all this is all about. Having eyes of your heart enlightened, the light that pierces the darkness, that you may know the hope to which you are called, the riches of the glory, which is the inheritance of all God's holy people, the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and enthroned him at his right in the heavenly realms. Now that goes on through verse 22, and I'll close, but look at verse 22. He put all things under his feet and made him head of all things. And verse 23, and this is his body of the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Okay, that means that in Jesus Christ, God accomplished all glory. Remember what Jesus said to us when he was still with us? He said, glorify now your Son with the glory that he had with you before the world was created. That's his prayer, John 17, okay? Remember this. He said, now the hour of my glory has come. The cross. Why? Because the heart of all human sin is not incest, it's not pedophile, it's not whatever you want to think. Any whatever sin we're fighting at the moment. I guess today's great hour is homosexuality. Maybe that's over. I don't know what we're battling over, but whatever's dominating. That's not the issue. The issue of the law is not bringing you all the tithes in and blah, blah, blah. That's all the peripheral. The issue of the law is that you would love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, and only one human ever did it. And at the moment of his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he will then yell the one word that's three words in English. It is finished, but in Greek it's just teleste. And he goes out into eternity, which is the triumph of absolute union between a human being and God, which is the goal of God's creation. The high priest and his guy saying, come down from the cross, then we'll believe. See, they're into power. They're into winning. And they've had a great day because they just won. And it's the biggest loser of all time's sake. But they thought they won.
Which is really strange because, praise God, they did. Because if they hadn't, we would have been saved. It's like...
So every time I win, God actually is winning when I'm losing. And I don't know I'm losing because he's winning. Because God will be God and every man a liar. Now, brothers, just hold on to this. The entire kingdom is to know him and live in union with him. That's the entire thing. Reconciliation. Katalasso. And parakatalasso. To be reconciled. Reconcile to God. And how do I live reconciliation? One moment at a time. One more time. Between here and Franklin, Tennessee this morning, I could cross worlds in eternity if I had a bad moment. Got distracted, knocked my phone on the floor, reached for it, done something. One moment, it's over. Right? Life consists in moments. When I said to Radine, I do, I didn't realize I did. I told her one day, and we didn't go over near as well as I thought it was so cute. I says, this really is a death sentence. You don't get out of this without death. Till death do us part. It isn't only people who commit murder who get the death sentence. Every marriage is there. I'm on bad ground. Seriously, guys, the surrender of a moment. I know no holiness except the holiness that has lived in absolute union with him. God bless you. Any comment or question? Struggle at all?
Another knuckle cracker.
Uh-huh.
Translators cannot translate inflection.
That's right. Yeah. If somebody says what Toby's saying, if somebody says to Jesus, good master, and Jesus responds, good, no one's good but God, does he say to him, good, no one's good but God? Or does he say, good, no one's good but God? Inflection changes the meaning entirely. Well, inflection, but scripture's flat. It's my understanding that gives an inflection. Translators can't do that. In an attempt to do it, sometimes they take a word and write a sentence.
Or a book.
Or a book. Anything? Yes, David?
My grandmother chastised me one time when I said, my goodness. She turned to me and she said, there's only one that has goodness, and that's God. Not yours.
Grandma's. God bless you. Have a great day.